Well, it was about 3 years ago now that we started our trek through the Gospel of Luke. And we are going to start the final chapter this morning. Just to remind you of where we were 3 years ago, Luke begins his gospel saying this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke's purpose in writing this gospel is that Theophilus, and by extension us who are reading over his shoulders, that we might have certainty regarding the things that we have been taught. We come now to the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. This is the linchpin of our faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul will tell you, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. And Luke wants you to be certain that Jesus came back from the dead. But how can we be certain of that? In his book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel notes the power of circumstantial evidence in coming to a knowledge of the truth as he considers the case of Timothy McVeigh's involvement in the 1995 Oklahoma City bombing. As Strobel notes, no witnesses watched Timothy McVeigh load 2 tons of fertilizer-based explosives into a Ryder rental truck. Nobody saw him drive the vehicle to the front of the federal building in Oklahoma City and detonate the bomb, killing 168 people. No video camera captured an image of him fleeing the scene. Yet a jury was able to conclude beyond a reasonable doubt that McVeigh was guilty. Why? Because fact by fact, exhibit by exhibit, witness by witness, prosecutors used circumstantial evidence to build an airtight case against him. While none of the 137 people called to the witness stand had seen McVeigh commit the crime, their testimony did provide indirect evidence of his guilt. A businessman said McVeigh rented a Ryder truck. A friend said McVeigh talked about bombing the building out of anger against the government. And a scientist said McVeigh's clothes contained a residue of explosives when he was arrested. Prosecutors buttressed this with more than 700 exhibits, ranging from motel and taxi receipts to telephone records, to a truck key, to a bill from a Chinese restaurant. Over 18 days, they skillfully wove a convincing web of evidence from which McVeigh was woefully unable to extricate himself. Now, just as no witness watched Timothy McVeigh load his truck with explosives, no witnesses watched as Jesus rose again from the dead. As such, our faith in this event must rest on circumstantial evidence. But let me be clear, that is not to concede defeat. For as Lee Strobel notes, the cumulative effect of circumstantial evidence can be every bit as strong, and in many cases even more potent, than eyewitness accounts. Think for a moment of how memory fades, or prejudices color, and of the human capacity for outright fabrication. Circumstantial evidence is not prone to these failings. obvious. In fact, it is the nature of circumstantial evidence that on its own, more than one explanation for the fact is possible. But if you put enough of these pieces together, sooner or later they are going to point in one direction more so than in any other. And that's what we are going to see in our text for this morning. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 24. We are going to look at verses 1 to 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 884, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. There are three lines of circumstantial evidence that Luke presents for us in our text. The first is circumstantial evidence of a material nature. Things like the tomb where Jesus had been laid to rest being found empty, the stone being rolled away, and the grave clothes that had once wrapped Jesus' body lying folded where his body had once been. These details arrest attention, to be sure, but they are circumstantial insofar as they can be explained in more than one way. The women prove this as we read that they were perplexed by the empty tomb, verse 4. What could have happened, they wondered. There were so many possibilities. Perhaps Jewish or Roman authorities moved the body so that it would not be stolen. Perhaps Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had returned and relocated Jesus' body so that his grave would not be vandalized. Perhaps it was a matter of grave robbers. Remember, Jesus was assigned a grave with the rich in his death, and grave robbers, common in those days, liked to invade the tombs of the rich looking for valuables. In any case, the empty tomb was circumstantial evidence. The women did not know what to make of it at first. Not even Mary Magdalene, a woman who greatly loved the Lord, thought at first in terms of a resurrection. It just did not seem possible. In fact, when the women report what the two men in dazzling apparel said to them about Jesus rising from the dead, the disciples are incredulous. According to verse 11, their words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter, as verse 12 tells us, rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He wanted to see this empty tomb for himself, and perhaps see if these men the women were talking about were still around. Incidentally, Peter's trip to the empty tomb answers a common explanation for the data at hand that would deny the resurrection, namely that the women in their grief went to the wrong tomb. If this were the case, then Peter would have had to have made the exact same mistake. And how likely do you think that is? Not very. So this is Jesus' tomb, and it is, as Peter confirms, empty. Empty, that is, except for the grave clothes. Look at the emphasis placed on the grave clothes at the end of verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. Chrysostom, the 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople, explains the significance of the grave clothes, saying this: if anyone had removed the body, he would not have stripped it first, nor would he have taken the trouble to remove and roll up the napkin and put it in a place by itself. Nor, for that matter, would he have left the costly cloths and spices behind. This scene is just too neat and tidy for grave robbers to be the explanation. If someone were to have taken the body, surely they would have taken it still bound in the grave clothes. The grave clothes, then, together with Jesus' missing body, is strong circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. So too is the announcement made by the two men in dazzling apparel. Look again at verses 4 to 6. While they were perplexed about this, wondering why it was that the tomb was empty, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." According to what we read later on in Luke 24, verses 22 and 23, these two men were angels. Angels sent by God to announce that Jesus was alive. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" they asked. "He is not here, but has risen." The reason why I call the angelic announcement circumstantial evidence is because some, like the apostles, even, as we read in verse 11, might argue for a different interpretation of the facts. The ESV says that the women's report seemed to the apostles an idle tale. The Greek behind that phrase, "an idle tale," is interesting. It is applied in medical language to the wild talk of the sick in delirium. So maybe the women were sick. Maybe they were hallucinating. Maybe they thought they saw a couple of men in dazzling apparel telling them that Jesus had risen, when really they hadn't. This is why Peter runs to the tomb. "I can't believe this. I want to make sure, A, you got to the right tomb, and B, if you did, that these people you're talking about were actually there saying Jesus had risen." Because quite frankly, ladies, I think this all is just a figment of your imagination. Now that sounds plausible until you begin to do a little research about hallucinations. By definition, a hallucination is an imaginary sensation, a compelling perceptual experience without a real physical stimulus. It is an imaginary sensation, meaning that one's imagination must be active in order for an hallucination to occur. Consider, if you will, a mother who lost her son while away at war. Each day she sits in her rocking chair, remembering how her son used to come home from work every evening at 5:30. One afternoon, after having thought about her son day after day, the woman thinks she sees him coming through the door at 5:30 and has a conversation with him. Her imagination was active. None of the women who headed to the tomb that first Easter morning were in any position to conjure up an hallucination. They expected everything to be just as it was the day before. They expected that the heavy stone would still be in place. They expected that Jesus' body would still be there for them to anoint with the spices that they had prepared. They didn't expect to find two young men in dazzling apparel telling them that Jesus had risen. That just was not in their minds. Besides, according to Gary Collins, licensed psychologist and past president of the American Association of Christian Counselors, hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. Here, we have at least five women claiming to have seen and heard the same thing. We get their names listed for us, at least some of them. Toward the end of our text, we have Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, there's three, and the other women. There have to be at least two more for a total of five to have other women, plural. Chances are there are even more than just two more, otherwise why didn't we just do two more names? We could have upwards of a dozen women at the tomb that morning, with those three being the ringleaders of this organization. Even if we posit that these women were in a frame of mind to have imagined seeing and hearing from a couple of angels, it's hard to imagine that they all would have had the exact same hallucination. The angelic announcement that Jesus had risen is strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. The material evidence of the grave clothes and the empty tomb are strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. The angelic announcement that Jesus had been raised to life again is strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. Thirdly, Jesus' words to his followers while they were still back in Galilee are strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. In verse 6 and 7, the angels remind the women of Jesus' words, saying this: "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Jesus said this was going to happen. And look, it's happened. We first encounter these words that the angels refer to right after Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Luke 9, verse 22. Jesus repeated these words again to his disciples immediately after his transfiguration, that mountaintop experience when Jesus was revealed in the fullness of his glory for Peter, James, and John to see. Coming down from the mountain, Jesus reminded his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Luke 9, verse 44. I could keep on going, because commentator Grant Osborne notes 8 different occasions upon which Jesus said that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. This was a theme in Jesus' ministry to his disciples. And yet, these words though very clear words from Jesus, repeated again and again, qualify as circumstantial evidence. How? Well, Kent Hughes tells us that the women did remember Jesus' words, but that Jesus had often spoken metaphorically, and they had probably relegated his hard words to some such interpretation. Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He didn't really mean eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So does he really mean he's going to come back from the dead? Norvell Gelding, who says, perhaps some of them expected that he would again appear at the end of the age, but not one of them could imagine that he would so soon arise from the grave in a glorified body. This was such an unheard of thing and seemed so impossible after they had seen their master dying that cruel death on the cross that his words in which he assured them that he would rise again on the third day never entered their minds during those days of sorrow and despondency. Isn't it interesting? The angels need to remind the women. He said this. Oh yeah, he did. They didn't comfort one another with these truths while Jesus was in the grave. Guys, remember what Jesus said? He's coming back. In fact, let's make sure we're all standing by his tomb first thing Easter morning, because it's going to be a sight to see. No. They had long ago relegated Jesus' words to some metaphorical interpretation and left them there to rot. That meant that there was nothing to provide these women with any hope in the present. It's kind of like what happened in an earlier conversation between Jesus and Martha when Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Thank you, Jesus, for speaking a word of comfort to me. I know that." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" In other words, Martha, just watch, because I am going to do something to raise your brother to life right now that you can't even believe. You're ready to relegate my words to, yeah, someday, I know. As Daryl Bach reminds us, God often says things we fail to understand because we have trouble accepting them. To our human minds, it seems impossible. We base our thinking on what we've experienced, but when God speaks, we must listen, not according to the categories we are used to, but with hearts that recognize who is speaking the promise. If Jesus says he is going to rise after 3 days, then guess what? Jesus is going to rise after 3 days. It is just that simple. So Jesus' words that he spoke while he was still in Galilee, that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise, serve as strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection. Again, when Luke began his gospel, he told his readers that he was going to write an orderly account that they would have certainty concerning the things they had been taught. That aim is still very much in Luke's mind here. As one commentator notes, Luke does not describe the various visits to the tomb mentioned in other gospels, but only states concisely that the women who were at the tomb saw the angels, heard the tidings, and then went to communicate this to the disciples. It is not Luke's object to give a complete account of the occurrences, but to proclaim the fact, the glorious certainty of the resurrection. He does not wish to distract our attention from the main fact by various details of the actions and experiences of people. So he merely gives, in a summarized form, a general picture of the fact that the tomb was found empty and that the angels proclaimed the glad tidings of Jesus' resurrection. This is all you need. Go home certain. That's what Luke's saying. Though circumstantial, these two pieces of evidence, the empty tomb, the angel's proclamation, together with Jesus' frequent predictions of his coming death and resurrection, point powerfully in the direction of a risen Christ. Indeed, what else can we conclude from the evidence? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And as such, we can be confident of our standing before God. For by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. That his work was completed. That Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin. No more wrath of God to bear. No more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for. No guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight. That, of course, means that all who are in Christ by faith also find favor in God's sight. Is that you? If not, I would encourage you to consider again the evidence for the resurrection that we have looked at this morning. The tomb was empty. Peter confirmed it. The grave clothes were just lying there. More than half a dozen women claimed to have seen two angels who told them that Christ had risen from the dead. And Christ himself repeatedly said that he would rise after being delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified. If you are in Christ, then rest assured the things that you have been taught are true. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.